while we were on a missions trip to Cambodia. And if you've been around church for a while, you guys will know this passage really well, Psalm 51. It's a psalm that some scholars call it, is part of the series of psalms called the Penitent Psalms. Scholars call this this. Because what it is the, it's the writer of the psalm just asking for forgiveness. And this is, but out of all of these, this is probably the most famous. And so what are we talking about today? We're talking about sin. We're talking about guilt. And this isn't something that is easy for us to talk about, sin and guilt. We like to, as people, human nature wants to hide from these things. We want to avoid these things. We want to ignore having to come face to face with the kind of like the brokenness on our hearts, right? But this is something that we have to deal with. And I can't begin to tell you how many times I've personally read this psalm as an expression of my own guilt, using these words as an expression of a confession of my need and my need for forgiveness. And I'm not here to bash all of us over the head with how bad we are, what horrible human beings we are, right? Because we can easily get to that point. But I'm here to say that there is renewal to be found. There's hope to be found. There's restoration to be found. We can all find restoration and forgiveness. But sin and guilt are really, really complicated, right? We kind of know this. There's a part in each one of us we think nothing of sin. We want to ignore sin. A part of every one of us that doesn't even really care or doesn't want to care about what the Bible says about our nature and how we should live. Right? Because we gloss over what God wants a lot of times. We think to ourselves, man, I'm going to live this way because this is how I feel I should live. I'm going to make these choices because I feel like this is the choice that I need to make. Right? This is what's going to make me happy. I'm young. I'm allowed to make mistakes because I can make up for it later. But then we have this psalm, which is really a model of how we should respond to our own sin. It's someone saying, man, you're right. This sin's pointing out to me. You're right. I've messed up. I messed up good. This is what I'm going to do about it. And then he responds in this spiritually healthy way. So let's read the psalm together. I'm going to read it from the NIV, just because I think NIV, when you're reading psalms, NIV just sounds a lot better than ESV. And it's faithful to the text as well. And it goes like this. Have mercy on me, O God, in verse 1, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. And deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God my Savior. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. And you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. But my sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. And then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous. and burnt offerings offered whole, and then bulls will be offered on your altar. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for these words of David, God, your servant, who wrote these words, pouring out the inner depths of his heart, pouring out his guilt, pouring out his sorrow, pouring out his anguish at his sin against you. And I just pray, Lord, that these words would be our words, God. That you'd point out the errors in our lives that we need to give back to you. That you convict us. That you place a burden on ourselves to get on our hands and knees and offer ourselves in repentance to you. Lord, would you help us? Would we find renewal in your love and your grace and your mercy? Lord, help us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you read the subheading to the psalm, if you have your Bibles with you, it says the Psalm of David. So sometimes psalms, they have this little subheading, right? And this is one of these psalms that gives us some pretty detailed information on the situation that David wrote the psalm in. It says, a psalm of David when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Now that's really specific, right? So if you've grown up in Sunday school, you'll know the history behind this psalm a little bit. Church tradition tells us that David wrote this psalm in his guilt over the whole Bathsheba incident, right? Now, there's some debate over whether this was really the case, whether actually David wrote it, whether he wrote it in response to that, or whether someone else wrote it. There's a lot of debate over that. But in a lot of ways, the content of this psalm makes total sense in this situation, right? Makes total sense to what he's talking about here. And the story goes in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12 that David was king over Israel. David's armies were all out at war because it's summertime, and this is when they fight battles for some reason, right? They just choose this time. But for some reason, David stayed in Jerusalem. And so one night, David gets up in the middle of the night, he couldn't sleep or something, and he's king, right? And so he probably has this rooftop patio in his palace. And so he's hanging up there, getting some fresh air. And then he's looking around, and what he spots in the distance, bathing on the rooftop, this beautiful woman. And he asks around to a servant, he's like, who is she? Who is she? And the people are like, man, that's Bathsheba. That's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And so David knows she's married, but like he's like, I'm the king, man. And so he calls for her, he sends for her, she comes. They have sex, she gets pregnant. Right? And so David's like, oh man, this sucks. And so he tries to cover up the situation by bringing in Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. Uriah the Hittite, he's out fighting these battles for David, right? So he tries to get to cover the situation up by getting him to come back into Jerusalem. Now, when David was a young man, before he became king, he was so popular that his predecessor, King Saul, was so jealous of him that he tried to kill David many times, right? And so David was forced to flee into the wilderness and live his life in hiding. One pastor called him like a Robin Hood type of figure, right? He was this young, dashing, handsome, romantic figure. He's a warrior. Everyone wanted him to be king over the actual king at the time, right? But David was constantly being hunted during this time, constantly in fear of his life. And so during this time, he gathers around him this group of warriors that the Bible calls David's mighty men, right? The Bible says there are 37 of these men who were loyal to David, who fought for him, fought alongside him, right? They were the best of the best, right? And they were like SEAL Team 6, but with swords and spears, right? The Bible says three of them fought through multiple lines of Philistine soldiers just to bring David some water from his well in Bethlehem, right? These guys were beasts. These guys were monsters. You want soldiers? These guys are soldiers, right? They would do anything for David, and David owed these men his life. One of these men was Uriah the Hittite. And this is what David did to him. He steals his wife. He gets her pregnant while Uriah's off fighting for David, because David's kingdom is not being invaded again. And Uriah is helping to lead the defense, right? Then David tries to cover this up, the fact that he got his wife pregnant, by sending for Uriah to come back into Jerusalem so that he'd sleep with his own wife, and when the baby was born, no one would have any idea, right? Problem solved. This is David's plan. And so when Uriah comes back into Jerusalem, David's like, hey, how's it going? So how's the fighting going, Uriah? Right? They have this conversation about the fighting. But then this is, and then he says this, right? And this is why his true motives come out. He says, while you're at home, why don't you go home and wash your feet? This is what the Bible says. Now, when David tells Uriah to go wash his feet, he's not actually telling him to wash his feet, right? He's telling him to go home, take a bath, eat a hot meal, sleep with his wife. Right? He's like, hey, why don't you go home and wash your feet, right? Wink, wink, right? But Uriah, he's a man of principle, right? Loyal, brave, man of integrity. He's a soldier of soldiers, man. And so he's like, why do I get to eat a hot meal, sleep with my wife, when all of the soldiers out there are sleeping on rocky ground in the open country, right? It's not fair that those men are risking their lives out there while I get to sleep at home in a warm bed. So I'm going to sleep on my doorstep outside. So David's like, David hears this. He's like, oh man, what do I do now? What do I do now? And then what he decides to do is the next day he's gonna go all frat boy and go get Uriah drunk so that he go home and sleep with his wife. But when that didn't work, David gets desperate because he can't get Bathsheba's husband to sleep with his own wife in order to cover up for the fact that David impregnated her, right? So what David does next is he sends his general Joab a note. He's fighting out in the field. It says, put Uriah on the front lines of the battle where the fighting is the worst. Put him out there. And then what you're going to do is you're going to abandon him so you make sure that he gets struck down and dies. Right? A couple days later, Joab, the general, sends a message back to tell David how Uriah was killed in battle. This is how David responds. Oh, well, don't worry about it, Joab. If Uriah didn't die, someone else would have. That's essentially what he said. That's cold, right? That's cold-hearted. This is who he was in this moment, David, King David. He was a murderer, a stone-cold killer. He's a coward, too, right? He didn't even have the stones to do it himself. And then what he does after that, he takes Bathsheba as a wife for himself. This is not quite the David we've been told, right, about in Sunday school. Not the hero who saved Israel, not the guy who brought back the ark, not the David and Goliath guy, the king chosen by God himself. This isn't David we know. All the things that we hear about David, how he loved God, how he worshiped God, how he was God's man, how God favored him and chose him and blessed him and gave him everything. Man, this David wasn't even close, right? And here's what the Bible says about it. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Clearly. Little while later, Nathan the prophet comes to see David and confronts him with this sin because the Lord revealed this to his prophet, right? David had thought this whole thing was a secret. He thought he'd cover this up. But here it was, lit up right in front of him, and it was all unraveled, all unveiled. And all of a sudden, David realizes just how badly he sinned. It was like a punch in the gut. All of a sudden, David is plunged into this emotional and spiritual abyss because of what he did. What did I do? What did I do? God said to him through Nathan, I gave you all of Israel and Judah, and that wasn't enough. I would have given you more. I would have given you everything. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? And all David could muster up in response was, man, I've sinned against the Lord. I've sinned against the Lord. I mean, can you imagine the guilt, the shame of it all? The horror he must have felt, the self-hatred, right? Murdering a man in cold blood, a man who gave his life for him, a man who was loyal to him, a man who stood by him through life and death and thick and thin, right? And you go and steal both his wife and his life? I mean, how could you even begin to deal with that kind of guilt weighing on your soul like that? How do you even begin to unravel the self-hatred you must have for yourself if you're a human being and you feel? Think about yourselves for a moment, right? Like, I feel pretty safe in assuming that none of you have committed adultery and murdered to cover it up, right? I might be wrong, but I'm pretty sure this is the case here, right? That you're clear of that. Maybe our sin here, your sin, might not be as great as David's particular sin here. But all of us, man, all of us, if there's one thing that the Bible says about all of us as humans, it's the fact that we're all sinners, that we all have sin and fall short of the glory of God. Even the best of us, David was a sinner, the best guy in the Bible. Moses was a sinner. Peter was a sinner. Paul was a sinner. All of us are sinners. So the question is, what kind of guilt is eating away at your soul? What kind of sin is weighing on your heart that you can't seem to wipe clean on your own? And maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking, man, I feel nothing. I don't care about sin. And you live life with no regrets. Sin isn't something I think about too often. And I'm here to tell you that you are not immune to the consequences of sin in your life. You make your choices, you feel like you're fine with them. But there's no escaping it. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. You can't run. And I say this not because I want to linger on what awful people or horrible people we are, like I said. I say this because we need to acknowledge our sin and where we fall short and to take it seriously as something that we need to run away from for our life's sake, for our soul's sake. But at the same time, we need to see how we can turn away and find freedom and joy and release from any guilt we might have. And Psalm 51 gives us some clues. So the first part of the psalm is all confession. It's all confession. And this is where we can learn about how we can respond properly to our own sin. And first of all, what we got to do is we got to acknowledge that we sin. We got to acknowledge your sin. You have to know that you're a sinner. You have to acknowledge your capacity for sin. And sometimes the biggest problem with sin is that we don't realize how deep our sin really goes, right? We could be living so far from God and just be going about our lives without the faintest clue about how much our sin has been keeping us disconnected from Him. When David was living his life, but it wasn't until Nathan confronted him with his sin that David finally acknowledged what he had done. Maybe he thought nothing of it. Maybe he thought he could do whatever he wanted because he was the king, man. He's the king of Israel, chosen by God. Maybe, and this is where I would probably identify with David most, is maybe he just didn't want to acknowledge his sin, even though he knew he did wrong. Like he was just kind of ignoring it. Like he was just kind of pushing it down into the depths of his conscience because he didn't want to deal with it. It's kind of like, man, this kind of feels wrong, but I'm just going to ignore it and hope that God overlooks it and I can forget about it and I'll just keep living. Like he's kind of minimizing his sin, right? Or maybe some of us are hearing this and you're thinking, man, sin isn't a big deal. I don't have a problem with sin. Like maybe there's a part of you that thinks that this whole concept of sin, this biblical doctrine of sin, isn't something that's really relevant in your life. It's old-fashioned, right? It's regressive. It puts limits on how I want to live my life. This whole idea of sin makes me feel bad about myself. Just makes me feel bad about myself. So I'm not gonna think about it. I want to be happy. So sin is the furthest thing away from my thoughts, right? But that's the whole point of sin, isn't it? The more you ignore the magnitude of sin in your life, the more you'll live to serve it. Right? Right? That's essentially what sin is, isn't it? Sin isn't about breaking the law. It's not about breaking some kind of moral code. Sin is about rejecting the goodness of God and saying, man, my way is better than yours, God. It's when you say, God, I know what's best for me. You don't. Don't tell me what to do or what I can't do. Women, we might not say that straight up directly to God, but we definitely live this way, right? We definitely live this way. It's when you say, man, my decisions are better than yours, God. How I think I should live is better than how you think I should live, God. So I'm going to go my way. Right? The first step to discovering yourself, though. The first step to finding release from your guilt is to acknowledge that this is how you've been living your whole life. That you've been living it based on how you want to live it, not based on how God would want you to live. That you pretty much think that you're smarter than God. And if you think about it, every choice you make that falls short points all the way back to this. Right? When David murdered Uriah and slept with Bathsheba, he was saying, I know better than you what's good for me, Lord. I know better than you. I want more than what you've already given me. This is good for me. This is what David is saying. You lie to your friends, your parents sometimes, because you're saying, I'm lying to get what I think is good for me. I'm lying to get what I think is good for me. You sleep with your boyfriend or your girlfriend. You look at porn because you think, this is better than God. This is more pleasurable. This is loving, right? God's love doesn't seem to be enough, so I'm going to turn to these things. Every sinful act comes from a deeper sin in your heart where you reject the goodness of God and you think that you can live better than what God thinks. Let me put it this way. It's my anniversary today, so it's really hard for me to use this. It's our 12th anniversary, by the way. 12 years. But I hesitate. I'm kind of, I was thinking about this, using this illustration, but I got to use it because it works. If I cheated on my wife, that's a sin in itself, right? That's wrong. This is purely hypothetical, by the way. If there was a sin on my heart, but before I even cheated on my wife, there was a sin on my heart before I even committed this sin of adultery. In my heart, I already said, you're not good enough. In my heart, I already carried out this act of adultery. I've already rejected the love and the goodness of my wife. I've already stabbed her in the heart before I've even done anything externally. It's a betrayal on the deepest level, right? You see, anytime we break the law of God, anytime we sin, anytime we think our way is better, it's always because we doubt his goodness and his love. And we flat out reject it. We're basically spitting on, trampling on his love and his goodness. It's a knife right through his heart. And if you don't think your sin is that serious, think about this. God sent his own son Jesus to die on the cross in order to fix our sin. That's how seriously God took our sin. And if you think you're free from sin just because you ignore it, it still doesn't erase the fact that you're still a sinner. And the sooner that you acknowledge the sin in your life, the sooner you can be released from it. This is the first step. This is the first step to understanding anything about God. First step to understanding ourselves. We have to acknowledge our own sin. But at the same time, we have to acknowledge who we're sinning against. Who's David confessing to? God. He's asking forgiveness from God, right? He says, have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me. All of his confession directed to God. Right? He's saying, cleanse me, wash me, blot out my sins. David understands that only God has the power to forgive. Only God has the power to wipe away and cleanse him. David's spiritual livelihood is fully dependent on God and his mercy. And all of his confession pointed directly to God. And this is where the secret to deliverance from our guilt and our sin lies. Because for David, man, he might have sinned against Bathsheba, but he could have asked her for forgiveness, right? Because he killed her husband, took her for his wife, right? He could have confessed to Nathan, the prophet who brought his sin to him and shined a light on it, but he doesn't. He confesses directly to God. Why? Because this is why, in verse 4, it says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Against you, you only, God, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And here's the thing, and you might feel horrible for something you might have done in the past to someone, right? You might have really hurt someone. You might have really sinned against someone. Or you just, maybe it wasn't against someone in particular, but you've sinned. Maybe you've sought out their forgiveness and they've forgiven you. But the guilt of it never really goes away, does it? There are times in my past where I've used people for my own benefit, times where I've lied to people, times where I've betrayed the trust of people that I've been closest to. Right? And the guilt of these situations haunted me. They weighed on me. And you can never really shake the guilt of what you did. Time never really releases you from that in a lot of ways. And if you keep beating yourself up over this, that's because you still need to acknowledge that it ultimately your rejection of God's goodness that was the basis for anything that you ever did wrong. You might have sinned against someone directly, but ultimately your sin was against God. Because my sin against those people in my life was never just about me and them. My sin, once again, is ultimately against God. Until you acknowledge that and point your pleas and your cries for forgiveness to him, you'll never be free from your guilt, and because he's the one you're truly sinning against. He's the one that only has the power to forgive, to cleanse, to restore, and to heal. So where do we go from here? Where do we go from here? We've acknowledged our sin. Right? We've acknowledged our sin. We've acknowledged the one who we sinned against. What are we going to do about it? What are we going to do? We repent. We repent. And the Bible constantly tells us, man, if you really want to meet God and encounter God and know God, we need to repent. If you want to understand God, we are told to repent. In the book of Acts, the answer to receiving salvation and redemption is always repent. Repent, right? And so David writes in verse 10, he says, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. But there seems to be some confusion as to what repentance really is. What is repentance exactly? Sometimes, right, when we acknowledge our sin, we confess and ask God for forgiveness, but then it stops there, right? We do something, like, God, you should forgive me. Wipe my slate clean, please. And then we stop there. We feel guilty about what we did, and so we try to lay these things at God's feet, and rightfully so. But many times, this is kind of where the conversation ends, right? Right? We might even say, man, God changed this part of me or that part of me. But what happens is we confuse repentance with only feeling guilty and asking for forgiveness. And there's a huge difference. Because true repentance goes way beyond that. You see, David isn't just asking God to forgive him. David's not just confessing his sin. He's not just asking God to wipe away his guilt and his shame and to cleanse him white as snow. He's not asking for little tweaks in his life. David's asking God to completely rearrange his life, to remake him. He's asking God to create him into a new thing, to put a new heart into him, a pure heart. This is what David is asking for. And this is really important for us to understand, because when you're just asking for forgiveness, Most of the time, you're just asking for some sense of release from your guilt, right? I don't want to feel this weight of this guilt on my life anymore. So God, please forgive me. You're mad at yourself. You're hating yourself. You're saying, God, take this away from me, right? But it's not true repentance. You're not really repenting. You're just feeling sorry for yourself and you want relief from it. But repentance pushes us further. Because once you've acknowledged that we've been rejecting the love and the goodness of God, repentance moves you towards God. Because you're asking God to change you. You're asking God to change you, not just your situation. You're saying, create in me a pure heart, a new heart. And it doesn't end at just forgive me. You're allowing yourself to be reclaimed by God. You're allowing yourself to rediscover the hope and the reality that God really does love you. That God wants to pour out his grace upon you. That God wants to be merciful to you. That God really wants the best for you and knows what's best for you. You find hope again. You find hope again. You're no longer stuck in the depths of your guilt. God is good, and he's always been good, and it's only when you give yourself in repentance, turning your life over to him again and again and again and again, that you'll truly discover how good he really is. So repent. Always be repenting. Always be saying, change me, restore me, renew me, God. This is the path to true freedom, to true joy. What guilt is weighing on your heart? What sins are eating away at your soul? What is it that's keeping you from experiencing true freedom, true joy in God? What is it that's keeping you? Let's not reject the goodness of God any longer. Run to God. Acknowledge your sin. I plead with you. Acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge your sin towards the one you've been sinning against all along. And find hope and freedom and restoration in him through your repentance. And if David could experience this kind of freedom, so can you. Let's pray.